Okay. Well, the past week I was actually speaking on a conference cruise in the English Channel and was blessed because we didn't have the giant waves you usually get in June. But almost half the people on the cruise were Young Life leaders. And it's a Young Life camp that we're doing this eclipse at. They have a camp that's right in the pathway of the eclipse. And when they heard about Reasons to Believe, they said, we need to partner with you guys. Because Young Life really targets the non-Christian high school students. And they said, well, do you do a lot of youth? For instance, a lot of youth people don't want to touch us because we deal with controversial scientific topics. And they said, well, that's exactly what our non-Christian high school students need. So they're actually going to have a contingent of Young Earth leaders at the solar eclipse camp.
Young Life camp, pardon me.
To be exposed to the Reasons to Believe ministry. So that might open up a lot of doors. So how many of you were in the service this morning? Got to hear the message there?
I was. And
they talked about marriage. And I get to do two weddings this summer. Well, one this summer and one in the fall. In fact, one in my fall is my son, so I'm really looking forward to that. So... yeah, that was fun, too, because my son said, Dad, will you marry us? And I said, on one condition, you get premarital counseling, and we get to pick the premarital counselor. So,
which son is it?
My younger son. And he said, Dad, I got a job. I'm a full-time student trying to get a doctorate. My thesis is due. And I got an internship. I said, I'm just working 20 hours a day. How am I going to squeeze this in? And his fiance said, we will squeeze it in. But then 2 days later, he came back and said, Dad, you won't believe this. My first internship assignment was marriage counseling. And so he's actually counseling four couples, trying to help them with their marriage. And he says, well... he was telling me about two of the couples he's counseling. He says, they want to kill one another. He says, I think divorce is a better option. I said, I don't want him to get divorced either. But then he said, now I realize if you're going to be a really good marriage counselor, you have to be on both sides of the fence. So he says, I'm really committed to get the premarital counseling because I know it's going to help me in my internship. It's amazing how the Lord works. But the one thing I've learned about doing marriages is when it comes to the bride, there are three really big priorities. Priority number one is that aisle. She really wants to make sure the aisle's a certain way and how she's going to walk down. The second most important thing is the altar, where she stands with the groom and, that's where they get married. And then the third most important thing is the closing hymn. But as we move into marriage, it's the same priority for the bride. I'll alter him. Okay. Well, I mentioned that one because that's exactly what the pastor said this morning in his sermon, right? So, made me think of that. All right. Okay. Well, we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're new to the class, we're going through all the major creation texts in the Bible. There are quite a number of them. There's about 27 chapter length or longer texts. And virtually the entire book of Ecclesiastes links the doctrine of creation with evangelism and redemption. I gave you a big assignment based on chapter 7, where we talked about how that's where Solomon, as the author of Ecclesiastes, segues to talk about the fool. And how do we reach fools for Christ? And the fool he's talking about is the one who says there is no God. There are five different kinds of fools mentioned in the Old Testament. The one he focuses on is that particular fool. Now, I'm going to leave you to finish the assignment I gave to you, okay? Because I realize this could take us months just to get through the assignment. So that's homework for you. I'm going to jump straight into chapter 8. And if you need the homework assignment again, I can give that to you, looking at chapter 7 and how it segues into how do you reach the fool with the gospel message. Okay, chapter 8 begins with a statement about obeying the king. And a lot of people say this doesn't apply to us today. If you actually read what Solomon says about obeying the king, you recognize it applies to anyone who's in authority. So like when you get stopped by a police officer, he's in authority. When you go to the DMV to get a license, you're dealing with someone in authority. When you're doing your taxes, you're dealing with someone in authority. Your congressman, your senator, the president. So I want us to look at this text and actually think about it in that context, because that's, I believe that's exactly how Solomon meant us to read it. He says, obey the king's command. And your king can be police officer, teacher, professor, father, okay, I won't go there. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? And whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. And if you want a good cross-reference to this, go to the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, you'll notice that the king sends out a decree that all the wise men will be killed. And so Daniel makes an appeal. And so when it talks about obeying the king, you need to recognize that when Daniel went to the king of Babylon, he had the king's best interests at heart and basically explained to him, are you aware of the consequences of the decision you're making? This is what's going to happen. This is really what you want to do. And so the king recognized that Daniel had his best interests at heart and listened to the appeal. But the point is, don't be in a rush. I mean, that's kind of what it says here in the beginning. Do not be in a hurry. Because people in authority, they know when you're eager to leave. And they know that if you're eager to leave, you're probably not listening and not giving serious attention. And so that's step number one. When you're before authority and they're trying to give you instructions, don't be in a hurry to leave. Make sure that they understand. I mean, you know, just let's say when you go through immigration, they can tell if you're in a hurry to buzz out, and they're going to make you stay there longer. Likewise, if a police officer stops you for speeding, officer, I'm in a hurry. I already know you're in a hurry. And if you press that too much, he's going to purposely keep you there for 10 or 15 minutes. So, again, don't be in a hurry. Listen. Recognize the responsibility that the person in authority has and what can you do to help them fulfill their interests. And what's interesting is that Chapter 8 segues into corruption because sometimes you're dealing with people in authority and they're corrupt. How do you deal with that? And so we move. And incidentally, you say, what has this got to do with bringing a fool to Christ? Well, these are things that fools watch. I mean, a fool is basically one who's out from under authority. There is no God. He's rejecting the authority of God. And so here's giving us some tips. You need to show a good example. And then we segue. Let me turn the page here. Now, I've had this Bible for 35 years, and the pages stick together now. So, well, it's like I can't find a Bible that's got nice wide margins for notes with print big enough that I can read at my age. And I really like the 1984 version of the New International Version. You can't buy it anymore. So I'm trying to keep this old Bible in condition so I can use it. Plus, I got all my notes in it. I'm trying to transfer those notes. And incidentally, I was forced to do this because back in the 1980s, I was in a rush to go somewhere, and I put my Bible at really big margins with all my notes that I put out on top of the car, and I drove off. So, you've done that?
Yeah.
But it was still up there when we got to our destination.
No, I lost the Bible, and it took me months to replace all those notes that I'd been developing over the years.
That was a pinch.
Yeah, it was a pinch, right. So I'm trying to really protect this and keep it in condition that I can use as I continue. There is a proper time and procedure for every matter. though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. And here it's making the point that sometimes we go through struggles and it can be miserable, but we need to recognize that there's still a proper time for everything. And so, hey, you may not like it, there's a proper time and procedure. And the one in authority probably doesn't care what kind of misery you're going through. I mean, and that's even true of parents when they're trying to talk to their children. I know that you're wanting to tell me how you're feeling, but I'd really want you to listen to what you need to do. Then it segues to death. Since no man knows the future, who can tell him what is to come? You really don't know what's going to happen. And, you know, we, especially in America, tend to overplan. I mean, what I discovered is that when I go overseas, American Christians have a reputation. We have to have a detailed schedule. Basically, where every minute is accounted for, we kind of know what's going on. And what I've noticed, especially in Latin America, it's like, hey, we don't know what's going to happen. We're not going to give you a schedule because we're not in control. And it's kind of what this text is saying here. No one really knows what the future holds. Although I do notice when I go to South America, I wish they had a little more sense of what they want to do in the future. Because when I say, okay, what time am I going to be speaking? They say, well, it's going to be 4 p.m. plus or minus 4 hours. And it's like, okay. And what about the food? Well, that we'll worry about that when it comes. So there is a different mindset there. But it does make the point here, you really have no control over the future. You really don't know what's going to happen. And sometimes it can work to your benefit. I remember once when I was in Charlotte, speaking at a university there, and I was scheduled to speak at 7, and a hurricane came in. And it's like, okay, are we going to cancel the event? And they looked at the theater, and they said, you know, this is the most hurricane-proof building on the campus. We're going to go ahead with your speaking at 7 p.m. The place was packed to the gills. So 1,200 students crammed into that place because they wanted to get away from the hurricane. So, and everybody was saying the hurricane was going to bypass Charlotte. Well, it headed straight for Charlotte. So no man knows the future. No man has power over the wind to contain it. So no one has power over the day of his death. Now, David speaks about the fact that God has numbered our days. God knows the exact minute when you're going to pass away, and he knows that at the time of your birth. He knows exactly how many days you have upon the face of the earth. But this text is making the point, no human being knows that. Only God knows how many days we have. And remember when Jesus was speaking in parables about how the rich man had stored up all his wealth so he could have ease in retirement? And it's like, who knows if the Spirit's going to call him to the grave, literally the next day. He's piled up all that wealth, and yet he could be gone literally the next day. And that's true of any one of us. We could leave here today and get killed in an accident. It can happen. Or as one astronomer said, who can tell when an asteroid's going to come out of the sky or a meteor and strike you? That's only happened once. There was a woman that was struck by a rock from outer space that was not that big. It almost killed her, but she did survive. So came crashing through the roof of her house and landed right on her stomach when she was in bed. Yeah. Now, there's not a high probability of that happening. But I'll tell you this. We here in America take out insurance policies for things that have a lot less risk than something like that happening. So, once every 10,000 years, an asteroid will strike the Earth that's big enough to knock out all of Manhattan and literally kill everybody in Manhattan. If you want proof of that, go just outside Arizona, a little town called Winslow. You'll see a meteor crater there. And that meteor crater was caused by a rock that was only 100 feet across. That rock blew out a crater nearly a mile in diameter and 350 feet deep. And if that were to happen in downtown L.A., 2 million people would be killed. So that can happen. Yes, it happens every 10,000 years, roughly. He knows and he predetermines. So the answer is yes to both. Okay, he knows
He knows the future, but he actually predetermines the day of your death. He knows when you're going to cross the finish line, but you don't know. And basically what Solomon is saying here, we need to live our lives knowing that it could happen at any time. Now, you plan for the future, but you're also prepared for something to happen short term.
But we have a role in it, right?
We do.
Yeah.
And basically what he's saying here, I mean, again, the whole context of the last six chapters of this text is, how do you reach the person who says there is no God? Well, one way you can approach him is, you know, you could die tomorrow. And putting off this question about whether or not God exists is probably not a good idea. It's something you need to think about. You need to think about it now. And every time I do a funeral, I remind the audience of that. It says, you know, we've just seen the passing away of this individual. It's going to happen to every one of you. So, I don't know if you ever saw Sasha Cohen. Yeah, he did a comedy interview of the Surgeon General. He says, I know you're the Surgeon General. And, you know, I have a health question I want to ask you. What do I need to do to avoid death? I'll do anything you ask me to do. Just tell me what I need to do to avoid death. And what's funny about it is the Surgeon General, Everett Koop, took him seriously. And so the thing goes on for about 30 minutes. And Everett Koop is trying to convince him, you know, you really are going to die, and there's nothing I can do as a doctor to stop it. And he says, well, you're the Surgeon General. You can do anything, so... but the whole point is, yeah, it's going to happen to every one of us. Yes.
Okay. The statement about God predetermines your death. So are you saying we take this hypothetical individual, and this hypothetical individual, there's two versions of that individual. Version one eats, drinks, be merry, eats nothing but McDonald's hamburgers his entire existence. You know, in other words, treats his body versus a guy over here who, you know, is judicious and relatively healthy, et cetera, et cetera. Are you saying no matter what their lifestyle, that God says you're X number of days and that's it?
Okay. That's why I wrote the book Beyond the Cosmos. Because we have this paradox in the Bible. We human beings have free will. We determine our destiny by the decisions and choices we make. At the same time, the Bible teaches that God predetermines everything that happens in our life. And it's not just talking about our actions. It's talking about our words and even our thoughts. Every thought that we think throughout our entire life has been predetermined by God before we were born. Now,
even the simple ones?
Even the simple ones. Everything is predetermined.
You said simple.
Nothing.
Not simple. Sinful.
Sinful. Okay, so you're getting at the paradox. From our perspective, living in this universe with only four space-time dimensions, a doctrine of human free will contradicts the doctrine of God's predetermination. However, God is bigger than our four space-time dimensions. He created them after all. He can create space-time dimensions at will and remove them at will. Who says he doesn't have other dimensions he can create and remove at will? And so once we recognize that God is much bigger than what we can see from a human perspective, what looks like a contradiction to us is a resolvable paradox. Now what I've done in my book Beyond the Cosmos, and by the way, we just came up with a brand new release of the book. I think we have it over there at the table. There it is.
Excellent.
Brand new release. It's only been out a couple of weeks.
Available at
Pine
Bookstores.
Right.
Near you.
Near you, right. Really near you. And incidentally, what our bookstore manager says is the cheapest place to get the books is here in Paradoxes. So we made a deal with them some 30 years ago. So, but
I'll what?
Okay. Okay.
He's not answered the question. He's trying to.
Okay, I'm trying to answer the question. You know, part of my story of coming to faith in Jesus Christ is looking at all the different religions of the world, looking at their holy books. And what I notice is, when you look at the Quran, when you look at the Hindu Vedas or the Buddhist commentaries, what you see is that they're free of paradoxes. You don't have a trinity. You don't have the simultaneity of human free will and divine predestination. Everything you see taught in those books is something we can resolve and visualize from our limited human perspective. Now, as a young man in my late teenage years, that persuaded me these books likely are the inventions of human beings. They're not from the creator of the universe because they reveal the limitations of human visualization. What attracted me about the Bible is it was filled with things that look like contradictions from a human perspective. But when we look at it from God's perspective, you can have both simultaneously operating. Now, it helped that I was a physics student, because in physics, we're struck with all kinds of things that look contradictory, but we can prove are true. I mean, an example you've probably all heard of is that light is simultaneously waves and particles. Now, at first sight, that looks like a contradiction. But when you recognize, if we look at it from both the macro world and the micro world of quantum mechanics, you can have both simultaneously operating. And so once we get a different perspective, we can see how it's resolved. And that's how paradoxes, a contradiction, is something that can't be resolved in any possible context. A paradox is something that looks contradictory in one context, but in a larger or a smaller context, there's a resolution. And what I've done in this book on human free will and divine predestination is show you, if you simply allow God the power to operate in three independent dimensions of time, rather than the single dimension of time that we're constrained to, there's actually multiple ways that God can give us free choice, like it's described in the Bible, and actually predetermine every word, thought, and action before the creation of the universe. It can be both. You don't have to choose between one and the other.
There's accountability for sin.
Well, one of the things I do in introducing that chapter is I first give you every verse in the Bible that tells us that we are free will beings. And then you get a second table where I give you every verse in the Bible that talks about God predetermining every word, thought, and action that we experience. And there's about 1,500 verses in both lists. And what's interesting is you actually find some passages in the Bible that teach both in the same sentence. There's actually eight of them, eight different texts, where in one verse it teaches both doctrines. I'll give you an example. Joel 2:32. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, everyone the Lord our God calls. Notice it gives you the free will, and then it gives you the predestination in the same text. So, in fact, we were talking just before the class, Romans 9, where Paul says of Esau and Jacob, before either one was born, God had predetermined that one would obey him and serve him, and one would rebel. Before they had done anything, right or wrong, that all had been set in place. And so, God had predetermined what Judas was going to do. God had predetermined what Pharaoh was going to do. He used them as tools in their wickedness to bring about a greater righteousness. And so that's a promise we see, that God will even use our sins to fulfill his purpose.
Well, sin is transdimensional, and therefore, God, who cannot sin, therefore, I contend, he cannot cause you to murder, rape, and so on. Because those are sins. He is against sin. He is holy. He cannot cause you to do those things in any way, shape, or form, no matter how many dimensions that you may have. And therefore, I would respectfully contend that when it comes to the simple things that we do, that's due to our free will, not due to God's direction.
I totally agree. It's due to your free will. You're responsible for the sin. God's going to hold you to account for your decisions and your sinful behavior. At the same time, he predetermined everything you ever did. It's not a contradiction. It's a resolvable paradox. But you're not going to resolve it in length, width, height, and time. Just like you can't resolve the Trinity in length, width, height, and time. You've got to allow God to be big enough. And you know, don't be surprised that this is a struggle that people are having. After all, if you look in church history, there was a bloody war fought between Christians who believed in free will and Christians who believed in God's predetermination. So
just because they didn't have
you on the coffee. Well, it is interesting that the war was fought because both sides were trying to resolve what the Bible said, only looking at the human dimensions we experience. And one of the things I do in this book is I start off by saying, we human beings can only visualize phenomena in dimensions we can experience. However, we can prove things are true in the dimensions we can't experience. And so that's one of the benefits of having a physics or a math background. I can remember as a sophomore mathematics student, the professor said, if you got four separate dimensions of space, you can take a basketball and turn it inside out without making a cut or a hole in the basketball. Or to put another way, you can take an orange and get all the pieces of the orange out without breaking the peel. You can do that in four space dimensions. And he says, I'm going to show you. And what he did is he showed us a video clip where he basically showed us how the phenomena works, but he only showed it in two dimensions at a time. Kind of like what an architect does when he says, this is the home I'm going to have built for you. You kind of see a plan view and various side views, but you don't get the three-dimensional view. But because we're three-dimensional beings, we can look at those two-dimensional drawings and visualize what the three-dimensional home will be like, which is what our math professor did. He showed us the phenomena in two dimensions at a time. Now, none of us could visualize it. The professor couldn't visualize it. However, these diagrams showed that it was true, and then he had the audacity to say, this is going to be your homework assignment, to actually work out all the equations in four space-time dimensions and prove that this really does take place. It was a hard problem. It took most of us a week to show that indeed it is true. But even though we did all the math and could prove it was true, none of us could visualize it. But this is the thing about the Christian faith. There's lots of things taught in the Bible we can't visualize, but we can know from what the Bible says and what we've been able to test that indeed these things are true.
God has predetermined that we have a free will. Is that a good statement?
Well, that's not one way to put it. Yes, John.
Well, I think one way that helps to comprehend it is that God knows billions of human beings so perfectly in their nature that he can understand what they are going to do in every situation so comprehensively. And that in addition, he makes interventions in part of the Red Sea, which made a big difference.
Well, this is good, John, because a lot of people try to resolve free will and predestination by saying that God foreknows. He knows the future. But in the book of Ephesians, it says he foreknows and predetermines. It's not just foreknowledge. He actually predetermines what's going to happen. And so there's no easy way out of this paradox. The only way out is to let God be God. Let him be as big as what the Bible declares him to be. And frankly, I found that before I talk to an audience about free will and predestination and how it's a resolvable paradox, pick something that's a little less controversial. Okay? People have fought wars over this. Churches are divided over this. I mean, just looking around the landscape, you've got a denomination called Free Will Baptists, who think that people who are Calvinists are going to hell. And likewise, you've got Calvinists who think these free will people have it all wrong. But notice that you don't get these same battles over the Trinity. I don't know of any war that's been fought by two different sets of Christians over the Trinity. And so what I've found is it's an easier place to begin by saying, okay, let's talk about God being simultaneously singular and plural. Now, right off the bat, that sounds like a contradiction. In fact, I can tell you, my own mother refused to consider Christianity for a 30-year period because she said, what the Bible teaches about God is a mathematical impossibility. Three cannot equal one. One cannot equal three. That's mathematically impossible. And it literally took her 30 years before she figured out, hey, this really can work since God is not limited to our space-time frame.
He can be simultaneously singular and plural. And in fact, as you look at the Bible, the opening word for God in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, Elohim. It's a special Hebrew word that means the uniplural one, the one who's both singular and plural at the same time. In fact, I was just talking to some Muslims Friday night, and they were saying, you know, trying to convince us that Islam was correct and Christianity had its problems. And I said, well, as a scientist, science only makes sense if God is triune. And so that led it into an interesting discussion. And that's something that was persuasive to me before I became a Christian, is that if God is one and only one, how do you explain the origin of love? We human beings have the capacity to love. Love, by definition, requires that there be another person. You can't experience love or give love if there is another person there. And so one of the problems with Judaism and Islam, they don't have an explanation for the origin of love. Now, with Hinduism, they got lots of gods, millions of them. But they all got different ideas about what the universe should be like. And so if you actually dig into Hinduism, they predict that the record of nature will be filled with chaos and lack of harmony. But if we actually look at the record of nature, we don't see that. We don't see chaos. We don't see contradictions. We don't see disharmony. We see a single creation plan. A single creation plan comes from a single mind. The mind of Christ is the same as the mind of the Father, is the same as the mind of the Holy Spirit. So I find if you actually talk to people about the Trinity and say, you know, there's no way to resolve this in three space-time or four space-time dimensions. That's one thing I do in here, too, is I show you. Pick up an extra dimension, and you can actually show how the Trinity no longer appears to be a contradiction, but is simply a resolvable paradox. But what I want to point out is the fact that the Bible has these paradoxes that can't be resolved by human visualization tells us that it and it alone comes from a being that transcends our space-time dimensions. And that was a big step towards my becoming a Christian, is saying, hey, this book is unique. Yeah, Gloria.
Could it be that predestination is in one dimension, and like where James 1:13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So would temptation be in one dimension and God predestining that person to sin on that issue be in a different dimension?
Well, I think a good way to look at it is, okay, this is resolvable if we allow God to be as big as what the Bible tells us he is and what physics now proves he must be. It's not going to be visualized as a resolution by us human beings. So we have to live with the tension. I'm responsible for my actions. And God's going to judge me for my actions. At the same time, he's in complete control. And this is stated 8 times in a single verse, both free will and predestination.
They're both true.
They're both true. Now, the reason why I think the Bible does this, if we get too fixated on the free will, we become legalistic. But if we get too fixated on God's predestination, we become licential. And so, you don't have to visualize the resolution of the paradox. You simply have to know that there is a resolution. From God's perspective, it all works out. I give 3 examples in Beyond the Cosmos, and by the way, all 3 of my examples could be incorrect. I simply put them there to say, there is a way out. How God actually works it out, I don't know. He's got millions of ways to resolve the paradox. The fact that I gave 3 examples simply demonstrates it's not a contradiction. Here are 3 ways it can be resolved. And I don't care if my examples are all wrong. I'm simply making the point, there is a way out. But in terms of how we are to live the Christian life, okay, both these doctrines are simultaneously true, and I need to keep them in balance in my walk with Jesus Christ. And if I start to lean towards being legalistic,
I know I'm paying too much attention to the free will part, and I'm getting too concerned about, hey, it's all up to me, and you know, I better perform because you know, it's all me, it's not God. The problem with the Calvinist perspective of predestination, people say, well, since it's all God, it doesn't matter what I do, and they begin to be licentious. And so that's why it tells us it's good that we fellowship with one another, Hebrews 10:25. By fellowshipping with one another and being accountable to one another, people can tell you, you know, you're drifting a little bit over towards the legalistic side. You're drifting a little bit towards the licentious side. And guess what? Every one of us is going to do that. No one is walking the tightrope perfectly. We all have a drift to one side or the other, which is why I think the scripture so emphasizes both of these are true. And you don't have to visualize it. And here's another point. There are lots of things you can understand that you can't visualize. That's something, again, we learned in physics. You're not going to visualize how light can be simultaneously particles and waves, but we can prove that it's true. We can understand it. But often when I'm talking to lay audiences of Christians, they say, if I can't visualize it, I don't understand it. I say, baloney. There's all kinds of things that we can understand that we can't visualize. But this is kind of the biggie. I mean, the very fact that you've got churches splitting over this issue and, you know, calling one another names tells us that there's really a lack of understanding on these issues. Okay. Mara. Well, God ensures that all of us will face temptation. It's one of the ways He grows us in the Spirit. But we also have the promise in Corinthians, He will not tempt you beyond your capacity to walk away from that temptation and follow the Lord. He says, I will rescue you. I'm not going to tempt you beyond your capabilities. But He's also making the point, you're going to have to rest on my help. If you think you can deal with all these temptations without me, you're fooling yourself, and you'll suffer consequences. In fact, I'll allow you to suffer the consequences so that you'll realize, hey, I'm here to help. In fact, when I'm doing these marriages this summer and fall, what I remind the bride and groom is, God calls each of you a military ally. You're military allies with one another in a mission. But the most important ally of all is God. The word azer is used only twice for human beings. The other 19 times, it's used for God. God is our military ally. And the word azer means critical military ally. So when I'm going to be doing these marriages, I'm going to be pointing out, look, your wife-to-be is a critical ally. You're not going to make it unless you bring her in as an ally. And likewise, the husband is a critical ally. But the most critical ally of all is God. And, you know, what is Satan's strategy? His strategy is divide and distract. He's never changed his strategy. It's the same strategy he's used for thousands of years. Divide and distract. And how do we deal with that? We remain united and focused on the mission that God has given us in this life. And incidentally, that's right here in the text we're studying, where it talks about the fact that we need to realize that we're here on earth for a purpose. And when we die, we don't have a chance to make up. You got to do it all in this life. And so it happens here. Yeah.
When you made that argument to the Muslims about God being a God of love and how to find the origin of that, what was their response?
Well, they listen. I mean, it's interesting. I mean, these two Muslims from Turkey, interviewed me at the office, and we had dinner with them later that night. And they were interviewing me about exoplanets and the universe, because one of the things I've noticed about these Muslim apologists, they recognize that Christians have the best apologetics. And so, because they're threatened by atheism, in the Islamic world, the fastest growing religion is not Islam, it's atheism. Especially in Iran, it's like there's 5 million people who have left Islam to become atheists. And so this has caught their attention, and they're coming to us Christians for help against Darwinism and atheism. However, what was interesting is that they said, you know, we Muslims believe that Jesus is a prophet, and we believe that he died for the sins of his generation. And I says, well, we Christians believe he died for everybody. And they said, do you mean past, present, and future, all human beings? I said, yes, every single one. And then made the point that when Jesus died on the cross, he was there for 6 to 9 hours. I said, you believe that he's simply a human being. How could a human being in just 6 to 9 hours pay the atonement price even for just his generation, let alone all of human beings ever lived? And I said, so we Christians believe that the one who died on the cross was not only a human being, it was the creator of the universe. It was God himself. And because it was God, he had capacities beyond length, width, height, and time where he could actually suffer for the equivalent of eternal torment for 100 billion human beings, a rough estimate of how many human beings have ever lived. And they said, please show us how that God could do that. So I did. It's actually in Beyond the Cosmos. And they looked at that and they said, this is the first time we've ever heard a Christian explanation of what you believe about the atonement. And boy, it really makes sense. And they said, you know, that's a major problem that we Muslims struggle with. So the other thing we talked about was their doctrine of good works, because they believe that if they're, you know, diligent in all their good works, that God will honor that. And so we actually had a half hour in my office where we talked about how, you know, God demands moral perfection. And I said, do you notice that your conscience reacts even when you're really doing your best to obey God's law? He says, that was my experience before becoming a Christian. He says, I looked at this book, and I said, no other book has such a beautiful moral message as this book. Both of them immediately agreed with me. They says, yes, no doubt, the Old and New Testament, that is the epitome of a moral purity and moral excellence. And I says, yeah, just try to live up to it. And if you try to live up to it, you realize you fall short. You also realize your conscience reacts, which tells you that God demands moral perfection. And one thing Muslims believe, they agree with us Christians that God is holy and can't tolerate the presence of sin. So on that basis, how is any one of us going to make it unless there's a Redeemer? I couldn't believe how open these two were. They said, you know, we need to learn a lot more about Christianity. And they said, where did you get this stuff from? And I says, well, it's in the New Testament. And they said, well, we've only looked at the Gospels. And I said, you need to read the epistles. And both of them came away with a promise that they were going to read the New Testament epistles. So then over dinner, I mean, again, doors were opened. But these are moderate Muslims. They're highly educated. And they're really trying to be a force against what they call radical Islam. And so, for example, their women don't wear head coverings. They're modestly dressed, but they don't wear head coverings. And it was also fun, too, because I said, you know, I just got back from Iceland, and I noticed that in Islam, because it's Ramadan now, and, you know, the Muslim calendar is a lunar calendar, and so Ramadan comes at different times of the year. It literally goes throughout the entire calendar. And so, well, I noticed this year and last year, Ramadan was right at the summer solstice. And it says, you know, what do you do, because you're supposed to fast from sunrise to sunset. And it says, what do you do if you're in a place where the sun never sets? The sun's up all the time. I mean, you've got to fast for, what, 30 days? I mean, how does that work? And it says, I know in Islam, too, you're not just fasting from food, you're fasting from water. And I said, and then what happens when you've got the Ramadan in December? There are going to be places of the world where, I mean, from sunrise to sunset, forget it. The sun's go down all the time. You can eat all day long. There's no fasting at all. And he says, well, we actually have a provision for that. When circumstance, like sometimes a Muslim's simply not healthy enough where they can fast, they have a way out, which is you basically give the money you would normally spend on food during that day and you give it to the poor.
So whenever you have a problem, like the fact that you're above the Arctic Circle, they have that kind of a way out. But they said, you know, it kind of bothers us because it doesn't seem very consistent. So, but yeah, I mean, it was a wonderful conversation we had with them. And they're eager to partner with us because they said, we realize, especially at Reasons to Believe, we have the stuff that's going to help them deal with the atheists. But what I like is whenever we speak in their behalf, they let us lay out the gospel. We get to lay out the gospel every time. They says, we want our people to know what Christians believe. So in the interview, I mean, the last 5 minutes, they said, tell us exactly what you believe and why. So, and some people are concerned that we're doing this partnership. I said, well, guys, we've been doing this with atheists for years. Why not do it with Jews, and why not do it with Muslims and Mormons, etc.? Okay, Steve.
And the context is, what is ultimately good? For instance, he says, for who has resisted his will, verse 20, but nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? We say God is good. Well, I've come to the conclusion, I just offer this, that in this context, Paul is arguing, what is the ultimate goodness? For instance, in schools, we have the teacher. We also have the department to whom the teacher is beholden, and the department is beholden to the board. And that board is beholden, really, to the community.
Right.
And who is the community beholden to? Well, ultimately, it's God. So I've come to the conclusion that might does make right in only one instance, and that's who's the biggest, mightiest thing in the room.
Right.
And that's God. I think that's what Paul's putting in context here, that there is an ultimate goodness, and who are you?
Yeah, that's actually right here in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes. And I was going to segue to that. We got 10 minutes left, so let me kind of jump into this.
No more questions or comments.
Okay.
Ecclesiastes, so I don't get any email that says, where's the Bible on
Ecclesiastes? Okay. No one has power over the day of his death. And therefore, we need to realize, we need to live our lives not knowing when it's going to end. Yes, plan for the future, but it could all end tomorrow. And as we're going to see in chapter 9, once you're dead, that's it. You have no longer any influence what happens here in the face of the earth. The dead in Christ observe. They can observe what's going on, but they have no power to impact what's going on. You want to have an impact on the lives of human beings, it's got to be done while you're alive. And you have no idea how many days you got left. God knows how many days you got left, but you have no idea how many days you got left. And several of us here in the class have had friends and relatives who died very suddenly in a very surprising way. It happens. And likewise, you wind up getting a lot more days than you think you need. And I've had relatives come to me and say, you know, I'm 95, I'm losing my mind, I'm ready to go with the Lord, why is God keeping me still alive? I'm ready to check out. And I says, well, I don't think God hasn't quite finished with you yet. Maybe you need to look at your life and say, what is it that I can do? Because once you're dead, you're not going to be able to do anything. It's got to happen now. And so I remember, it was my wife's relative. She was 95 years of age and was begging God to take her. Says, I've supported all these missionaries and, you know, she's lived a good Christian life. 95 years of age, finally, she recognized that she had held a grudge that she wasn't even aware of with her daughter-in-law. So she invited her daughter-in-law to come into her hospital room. She confessed the grudge she held, asked for forgiveness. The relationship got patched up. 2 days later, she was with the Lord. God kept her alive long enough to finish the task. But yeah, no one knows when it's going to happen. But basically, the message here is, and you see this in Paul's writings. You know, Paul late in his life said, I'm running the race. And I'm running the race now faster and harder than I've ever run before because I know the finish line is not far away. And he realized, I need to serve the Lord with all my heart for the days that I have remaining. So go for it. Because once you're dead, as it says here in chapter 9, never again will I have a part in anything that happens under the sun. And you see this across reference 1 Timothy 2:5. The only intercessor between God and man is the man, Jesus Christ. and therefore the saints can't help you. The dead in Christ can't help you. They can watch, but they can't intervene.
Yeah, we shouldn't pray to them.
And that's why we don't pray to them. But it says in verse 13, there is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I see, is meaningless. And he's basically making the point, no matter where you go in this world, again, notice he started off by saying, obey the king. Be considerate when you're in front of people in authority. Don't be in a rush to get away. Listen carefully. Look out to what are their best interests. See how you can serve them. But it's basically telling us here in verses 13 and 14, even the best authority systems are corrupt. Corruption is something we can't totally eliminate. And there are places in the world where the corruption is extreme. There are places in the world where it's not so bad. You know, America is a place where, you know, we got corruption, but it's nothing like what you see in other countries of the world. But this text is making the point. It's pervasive. And we're all responsible to do what we can to reduce the level of corruption. But guess what? Every human being is a sinner. Because we're all sinners, we're battling with sin, corruption is inevitable. And yeah, we're to help one another reduce it, but don't be surprised when things are corrupt. And, you know, how do we reduce the corruption? Again, as we move on to the text, it makes the point that wickedness thrives when the sentence for evil is not carried out as swiftly. That's a prescription for corruption, when justice is delayed. And, you know, I can tell you from personal experience, that's a growing problem here in the United States. And because of the way our legal system is set up, even someone who's murdered three or four people, it might take 5 years for them to go to trial. Now, what I say it's good about the U.S., once the trial is over, the sentence is swift. But boy, it can sure take a long time before that can happen. And that can cause corruption to be encouraged, because people say, you know what? Since I'm going to be able to delay this forever and ever, I can take advantage of the system. It encourages people. That's basically what it says. When corruption abounds, people are motivated into evil tasks. But when the justice is swift and when it's fair and righteous, it holds evil in check. But it will never eliminate it. There will always be times when the wicked get what the righteous deserve and the righteous get what the wicked deserve. Matter of fact, in the closing minutes, I would bet that every individual here in this class has had at least one experience in their life, someone close to them, where the righteous got what the wicked deserved or the wicked got what the righteous deserved. And what I'm telling you, that's normative. I would anticipate that in an audience like this, every one of us would have at least one story. I got several. I'm a little older than some of you, so I've got a few more. But I mean, even the ones of you who are young here, I bet you each one of you can come up with one story. And what's interesting to me whenever I've done this is how quickly people can come up with a story. We don't forget these incidents as easily. All of us can remember when injustice took place in our life. Now again, the text is making the point we're responsible to do what we can to reduce the level of corruption, but don't expect that you can totally eliminate it. People are people, they're sinners, they're selfish. We can expect that they're going to be doing things trying to take advantage of other people. That's why God has set up authority. The police force, the army, your teachers, your parents, they've all been put in place by God to reduce the level of corruption. But to expect them to eliminate it, that's unrealistic. We're all sinners. Or again, my interaction with these Muslims on Friday night, they were thinking, if I can do enough good works, I will get in. God will let me in. But what I find interesting, and this is true both of Jews and Muslims, when you ask them the question, well, how many good works are going to be necessary for you to be sure you're going to get in? And the answer I always get is, I don't know. And that's a testimony of our heart, because our heart basically tells us it has to be perfection for us to have a guarantee. Or put it this way, there are two ways you can spend eternity with God in heaven. One is to lead a totally perfect moral life every day of your existence. The other option is to go to Jesus Christ and say, based on what you've done for me in the cross, I want to trade my moral imperfection for your moral perfection, and I'll make you the master of my life and allow your Holy Spirit to step by step deliver me from the power of sin over my life. Now, which of those two options is realistic?
Going to Jesus.
Yeah, and so that's an easy way, and that's kind of the theme here. How do we reach the person who says there is no God? One way is to throw the law at them. I mean, it's kind of how Jesus begins in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, this is what your Father expects of you in terms of moral behavior. And he's basically making the point, nobody can make the grade. Nobody can do it. He's the only one who's ever done it.
But you mentioned submission. That's important.
We have to have a mission. Yeah. You got to know what your mission is. I mean, that's, again, what I say every time I marry a couple. You know, that's what I'm looking at in the premarital counseling. As they come together as husband and wife, what is their spiritual mission in life? God designed men and women for battle, for spiritual battle.
I said submission, though. Submission to God.
Yeah. Yeah, because you're not going to be successful in the battle if you don't bring in the important Ezer. God is our Ezer. He's our military ally. But, you know, what causes marriages to fail? People abandon the mission. And when they abandon the mission, that's where Satan steps in and divides and distracts. And these days, he's got a lot of really good technological tools to divide and distract. I mean, people pack them with them in their pockets everywhere they go. So, all right, I'm getting a little too personal here. So, and I'm out of time, so I'm going to pray. We'll pick this up next week. And what I want to do is segue from chapter 8 into chapter 9. And incidentally, chapter 9 goes again into the details. No man knows when his hour will come. And no one knows the day of his death. And we're going to talk about what happens to animals, what happens to human beings when they die. There is a difference. And that's controversial enough that I think I might encourage you to come next week. Okay. Father in heaven, thank you for this amazing king that you raised up, King Solomon, all the wisdom you gave him, all the lessons you taught him in the hard life that he lived. And Lord, we thank you that you've raised up people with their strengths and their weaknesses as a testimony to us. So Father, I pray that we would learn from this great king how we can reach people who think there is no God. How can we persuade them that there's a God, that they got a moral problem in their life, and that they need a redeemer, they need a savior. Help us, Lord, to live our lives in such a way that our very lives testify of the fact that there is a redeemer there that wants a relationship with each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.